Let's take our Bibles and open them up, if you will, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Finding your way there. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were over on the east side of Michigan. We live in Grand Rapids now. We are originally from Southern California, and we'd never seen the east side of Michigan, the border between Canada and Michigan. We'd been to Detroit, but not to the edge. And so we took the opportunity to drive out over to the other side. And of course, because of COVID restrictions, we couldn't cross into Canada. They're only allowing certain necessary people to go over. But as we looked across the channel to the Canadian side, there's this large Canadian flag. And it reminded me of some recent situations going on that pertain to us as Christians in Canada. There is one, I don't know if you've heard of it, a recent situation in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, where a former student of mine, when I taught at the seminary, where he is currently pastoring at a church called Grace Life Church, he had been arrested for being unwilling to comply with the restrictions for worship that were placed upon his church. This wasn't just wear masks or don't wear masks. This was that his church was only allowed to have 15% of the full congregation to gather. They continued to worship. They felt like God has commanded us to gather together, and so they did so under their own convictions. And after a certain amount of time, the government said, we have now put it out a warrant for your arrest. And so this pastor turned himself in. They did. They held him. They held him for several weeks. He was put into a jail cell. They didn't allow his family to see him, and they didn't really treat him well. He was eventually released, and the church continued while he was gone worshiping. And then they put a chain link fence all the way around his church building, and they padlocked the fence as well as the doors to his building so that no one could go in. This was the week after Easter Sunday. To make sure that they didn't still do it, they sent out 200 police officers, about the size of the church, one cop for every Christian. They weren't violent, they weren't doing anything, but they went to stop them from worshiping. I have another former student that's pastoring in Finland. That's his homeland. He came to the United States, was trained in the ministry, and went back to Finland where he's pastoring. And he just reported two local pastors there who are his good friends, and they believe as we believe. And the police, I watched the video, the police interrupted their outdoor worship service. They were allowed to worship. They were allowed to be where they were at. And where they were gathered, they were socially distanced outside. And police officers interrupted that service. They didn't arrest the pastors officially, but they did detain them, took them away, put them in a jail cell for over 4 hours until they were assured that that church meeting would no longer be there. It broke it up effectively, and then they released them. Brethren, these things remind us that this world is not our home. Just as they did not welcome the Savior Jesus, the Western world is increasingly rejecting his people and his church. And that's what I want us partly to understand. Because if you're familiar with the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, who had been a former persecutor of the church, is now a church planter at this point. And just as zealous as he had been for stopping the church, he's even more zealous for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we find him here in this chapter having been arrested and placed under Roman protection. They had already begun to beat him. You'll remember the Apostle Paul had been all over, and he had traveled in several places planting churches, and the Holy Spirit told him he needed to go back. So he's heading back to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem. He meets with James. James tells him, you need to go and take these brothers. He goes to the temple. People recognize him as Paul, and then they start falsely accusing him. They grab him. They begin to beat him. And because a riot is starting, the Roman soldiers come in, and although they do arrest him, they actually save his life because they would have killed him if they hadn't stepped in. And the Apostle Paul here is forced to defend himself to an angry mob. As he relates to the Jewish people, they listen to him. He speaks to them in Hebrew. And so look at verse 22 of chapter 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This mob that had tried to kill Paul, they listened intently to his whole sermon. And we didn't read it. You can read it on your own. But all of a sudden, they erupt into rage over the utterance of one word. And that word is found in that verse before, verse 21. It's the word Gentiles. The Jewish mob was incensed that God's salvation could be freely given to believing Gentiles. Paul had his audience. He had their attention until this point. You see, up to that point, they didn't mind him talking about Jesus, but they couldn't stand the idea that God might save Jews and Gentiles alike and in the same way. The Jews of that day didn't have a problem with Gentiles becoming Jews, but they were incredibly offended at the thought of Gentiles becoming Christians just as Jews became Christians, because it implied that Jews and Gentiles were equal, having to come to God on the same terms. And so what we find is that the commander orders Paul to be brought into the barracks, and it must have been a strange sight for the Roman commander. He sees Paul speaking to the crowds, probably in a language he didn't understand, in Hebrew. And as he's passionately making his defense in this language that the Roman soldiers did not understand, all of a sudden, as this crowd is quiet, listening, rapt attention, all of a sudden, they break out and erupt into violence and riots. They don't know what's happening. But again, they take Paul and remove him for his own safety. And when it's explained to him why they become so violent, can you imagine a Gentile Roman soldier hearing from Paul that the reason that they wanted to kill me is because they hate you people so badly? He must have thought it absurd and offensive, all this rioting springing out of the hatred for Gentiles, people just like the commander himself. Well, it didn't change the way that the Romans treated the Apostle Paul. Verse 23 tells us the way the crowd responded. And then verse 24, it says, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This idea of examining by flogging, it suggested that Paul would be beaten with a scourge, maybe the infamous cat of nine tails. It's quite different from being beaten with a rod, as the Jews did, or even a normal whip. Paul had experienced that. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. Because men often died or were crippled for life after a scourging. Our Lord himself suffered from a scourging at the trial before his crucifixion. And to be examined under this brutal way, this methodology, was normal in that time. But it was only normal for those who were not Roman citizens. Paul would have had his hands tied with leather straps, so his hands were joined around a wooden pole. His back would have been totally exposed. And this all happened to Paul, and he was ready for this brutal beating to be received. And they would not have stopped until he confessed to the crimes that he was expected of committing. But at that very moment, as they're probably pulling back their arm to begin the beating, he announces his Roman citizenship. Notice verse 25. When they'd stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" "What are you about to do?" they say to him in verse 26. It's Keystone Cop-ish in a certain way. The guy that's about to do the beating, the guy that's the supervisor watching him, is like, "What are you doing? I don't know. What are you doing?" They're starting to panic here. It's a grievous wrong not just to whip a Roman citizen in this way, but to even bind a Roman citizen without due process was illegal. They've already violated Paul's rights in doing this. In verse 28, as a supervisor is called, he is told that he himself had citizenship, but he had bought it for a large sum. All of this commotion, the beating Paul had received, he probably wasn't very impressive as they looked at him. You are a Roman citizen? I'm a citizen, but I purchased it at a large cost. And what that means isn't that he bought his citizenship as if you could do that, but more than likely it was bribery that had got him this citizenship. And he looks at Paul, this scrawny, beat up, bedraggled man, and he said, they must be giving that citizenship away now for you to have it. It was only given by birth, or perhaps it was rewarded. But could Paul have simply lied? No. Because if you claim to be a Roman citizen and it was found to be false, then it was the death penalty. To go from a beating to death was too extreme for anybody. Paul revealed that he was born a citizen. And that revelation bought our apostle some time. Now, I bring this all to you just as introduction for this morning's time in the Word. I want you to stop and think about this for a second. Paul has a dual citizenship. He's a dual citizen. He's a Roman citizen, but he's also a citizen of heaven. We're all in that same boat as Christians. We have a citizenship. It may be in this country, maybe it's in another country, but you have a citizenship of some land in this world. And if you're a believer, you also are a citizen of heaven. The old commercials for American Express used to say, membership has its privileges. And that's so true. Being a Roman citizen may have spared Paul's life. But brothers and sisters, I want to share with you this morning that our citizenship in heaven is far, far better. It is very easy in these confusing days that we live in our country to inadvertently mix our heavenly citizenship with our earthly citizenship and to see them to be one and the same. They are not. We are citizens of heaven first. I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and I said, do you remember all of the worry and the panic that happened when John F. Kennedy was nominated to be the president of the United States? For those of you that are too young for that, you won't even see why that would be an issue. But for those that were wondering whether or not John F. Kennedy would be a good president, the whole controversy surrounded around the fact that John F. Kennedy was Roman Catholic. And you're like, what? That was an issue? It was an issue. Because everybody understood that if John F. Kennedy was Roman Catholic, which he was, that his greater authority was the Pope. And the concern of American citizens were, what happens if the Vatican says to JFK, you need to do this? And as a devout Roman Catholic, he had to obey the Vatican. They are the authority over the United States now. That was the fear. And we can't have a president of ours having some greater authority over it. We have to be a sovereign nation. And so that was one of the challenges that JFK had to overcome in his run for the presidency. Brothers and sisters, there are two places that we are citizens in. We are citizens of the United States or some other country, and we are citizens of heaven, and our heavenly citizenship trumps our earthly citizenship. And it's not just in some ways, it is in every way. So this morning in our time together, I want us to think about that citizenship in heaven. I want you to see it more clearly so that you will understand that citizenship does have its benefits. And in seeing those benefits, that you'd be encouraged, that you will lift up praises to our great God and King, that you will maybe see things a little bit more clearly in the world that we live in. Because if you love this country like I love this country, you're highly disappointed in what's happening. But this world and this country ultimately are not our home. So let's keep the things where they need to be, in the right perspective, in the right place. So let's compare the two. If you were to compare it, you know, the book of Hebrews compares Jesus to all kinds of other things. And the answer every time in the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So when we're comparing, compare your citizenship, wherever you're a citizen of, to heaven. Because I'll tell you this, in every single way, heaven is better. Heaven is better. First of all, think about this. Our majesty is greater. Our majesty is greater. Now, as an American citizen, I value that. I value my citizenship. And for the ancient world, Roman citizenship was a high honor. As Americans, we have a great history. We have a great heritage. We should be proud of it. But there is no comparison to the majesty of any nation on earth, whether past, present, or even future, that can even closely stand up to the greater majesty of our heavenly citizenship. In what ways? Well, first of all, let's look at our leader. Our leader. First, our heavenly citizenship is a king. Our king. Think about our king. Go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Keep your place there in Acts 22. We'll eventually come back. But 1 Timothy 6. Verses 15 and 16. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul describes our king. For those of you that are citizens of heaven, this is our ruler. Paul says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, I love that. I mean, he is such a great king, we just act like there's not even really any other kings. He is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable lights, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is an incredible description of our ruler, of our king, of our God. It is said that at times when the president wants to really impress somebody, awe them, overawe them, he brings them into the Oval Office, that to stand in that majestic setting, it just befuddles people. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. Just overcome with the place that they're standing in and the history and the majesty of the Oval Office of the President of the United States of America. But you know what? That's about as impressive as my garage compared to what we have here in this king. At his return to judge the earth, listen to what it says as John describes him in Revelation 19. I love this description of our king. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us, by the way. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the prophet Isaiah sees him on his heavenly throne in Isaiah 6, in verse 1 and verse 4, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who was called, who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What earthly king, what earthly queen, what prime minister or president, what tribal chief could ever hope to compete with the majesty of our king? Our majesty is greater because of our king. But there's more. Because just as you saw maybe a few days ago when they buried Prince Philip in all the majesty, the pomp and circumstance of the British monarchy, there's not just a ruler, there are ministers, there are servants. And ours is still greater. And so our majesty is greater. Think about his ministering angels. Because most royals have attendants to wait upon them hand and foot. But not our God. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it describes these awesome ministering spirits. Above him, above this royal throne, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, England can keep its pageantry of horses and carriages. Our king has flying warriors. And these ministering spirits are sent from the throne of God, not just to care for him, but to care for us, the children of God. Our majesty is greater because our king is greater. His ministering angels are greater. You know what? In a land, there are laws. His laws are more majestic as well. The laws of our land are greater than the laws of any land. As a matter of fact, if you didn't know this, it's true. Most moral laws in the world are derived from our king's laws. Our king's laws are unlike any laws in any land. His word says in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Our king's laws are so good and so right and so true that every one of those laws that God will judge us for have been written upon the heart of every man, woman, and child ever born in this world. Romans 2:14 reminds us of this. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." You see, nobody can break the laws of our land and claim innocence because everyone knows them by birth. There are times when I'm driving through some place and I'm not sure what the law is. Every time I drive through the state of Indiana, I don't know what the speed limit is. It changes like every 5 minutes. And sometimes for long stretches, there are no signs that tell me how fast or how slow to go. I don't know what's wrong with that state. They got to get their act together. I'm probably breaking the law all the time in that state. And you know, you go to different places and you're not sure what the laws are. Sometimes they're quirky. Sometimes they're just outright weird. Some laws of man are unjust. But our king's laws are superior. They're all perfect and true and right. There's another thing about our kingdom that makes the majesty great. It's our king's purpose and his decrees. And you see, we're all glowing under this. Just as if you have a really, really good president that all the nations adore, and they hear that you're an American citizen when you go overseas. "You're an American? I love your presidents." And you're like, "Yeah, thanks." You're like taking credit. That's just like your football team. When they do well, "My team." When they don't do well, "Well, here in Green Bay, my team," right? They're always your team. Our king His purposes and decrees are majestic. You know, a lot of citizens of other countries constantly worry that their king and their kingdom is going to be overthrown in a coup by those who oppose them. But not our king. There is no worry. There have been some attempts, but they didn't last long. And as you read in Revelation with me about the king coming back on that white horse, you know, some of our Bibles have little headings, and it says like the battle, the great battle, the great war. It's not really a war. It's not really a battle. You put the great slaughter. If I did my own Bible, I'd put it as the great slaughter, because it's not a fight. Jesus opens his mouth. The word comes out like a sword, and they're done. Think about Job. Remember Job in Job 42? He's been talking a lot. He probably shouldn't have been talking as much. Proverbs teaches us it's better to not talk so much. And when Job foolishly faces off with God, God put him in his place. Job had to put his hand over his mouth, but God still made him answer. And before he could put his hand over his mouth, he came to this conclusion about our king. He said in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." What a king. What a king. I mean, so frustrating in politics in America. It just depends on the mix, right? It depends on who's in the Congress. Depends on who's in the Senate. It depends who's in the White House. And if you get the right mix, you can get some stuff to happen. You get the wrong mix, everything gets stuck. Nothing happens. Nothing moves. You've got all this jostling back and forth, and people could be in offices for years and years and years and never accomplish anything. Because people are constantly working to counter it and stop it and do their own thing. That isn't our king. Nobody thwarts his purposes. God never utters the word, oops. Our king's so majestic that even other kings have to obey his will. Even paying homage. If they won't do it willingly, they will do it by force. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." How hard is it to change the course of water from your hose? You can do it with one thumb. It's easy. Not difficult at all. The world thinks that, and the rulers of this world think that they can fight our God. But you know what? Scripture is abundantly clear that their resistance only makes him laugh. Psalm 2:2-4 says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord holds them in derision. It's a mocking laugh. It's a snort. Are you kidding me? You're watching, and you can't believe that they would be so brazen and so foolish. And as mighty as the Caesars of Rome may have been, those emperors could not stop their own assassinations. They could not stop the overthrow of their empires. As great as the United States might be now, when Scripture says every knee will bow to Christ one day, it includes every president, every senator, every congressman, every governor, every ruler of every kind, every soul ever created by our king will bend the knee. Because his purposes cannot be thwarted and his decrees cannot be stopped. This is why we're more majestic as citizens of this kingdom. But let's talk about his subjects. We, if you're a Christian this morning, if you are a child of God, if you have placed your trust, your faith in Jesus, you are one of his subjects. We are his people. But even we are not to be compared to the normal kingdoms and nations of this earth. Yes, we look like everybody else. We walk and talk like everybody else in certain ways. I mean, you can't stare at a picture and pick out the Christians in the photo, but we are absolutely different. Because in our homeland of heaven, they sing about our King because of how he has made us his subjects through the blood of the Lamb. They sing about what our King has done to save us. The angels look and they can't conceive of how Jesus came humbling himself on this earth for us. And that makes us incredibly special. Back in Revelation in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you can read the words of one of those songs that they sing that includes us in it. It says in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lamb, to Jesus, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Oh boy, we could just spend all morning camped there. The song says that God is just, he's reached around this earth and he has redeemed people from all over the place. He's brought them all together. And he says, yes, you might have been from America. You might have been from Canada. You might have been from Japan. You might have been from Korea. You might have been from Uganda. You might have been from Chile. You might have been from some other place. But I'm pulling you all together and now you are a new people. You're a new kingdom. You are my children. You are priests to our God. The subjects of God's holy kingdom are from all over the world. But we are one people in Christ. We've all been made priests to our God. We are all royal and shall reign with our King. What an incredible thought. I don't know where you rank in this country. I don't know if you could take a flight out to Washington, D.C. and walk into the White House. I know I can't. But you can go before the Creator of the universe right now and be in his presence in prayer. The one who seated the current president and every president before him, you have access to him right now. How about his dominion? We are majestic as citizens because of the King's dominion. This is the last majestic truth that we have time for this morning, but it reminds us of our King's dominion. First, it's an everlasting dominion. It's an everlasting dominion. I like that word dominion. It's from the Latin word domine. It's where we get our Spanish word for Sunday, domingo. Domine means Lord. It's where we see the word dominate come from. He has an incredible dominion. It's an everlasting one. See, King David knew that kingdoms don't last forever. But David was a citizen of heaven too. And he knew that our God's kingdom will never end. In Psalm 145, if you would go there, Psalm 145, verses 9 to 13. Listen to what David wrote about a greater kingdom than the one that he was the king over. He wrote, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And then he changes his address to the Lord himself. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Look at that verse 10 again. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Our King has made everything. And so all of creation is not only under his sovereign rule, but also all of creation will give him praise and thanksgiving and glory. And you remember what Jesus said, that if we will not give praise, then what will the rocks do? Even the rocks will cry out. His kingdom is forever, and his saints shall live forever, and he will always receive these praises. One of the greatest kings of Babylon, which was one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, defied our king. He tried to steal his throne by stealing his glory. And instead of giving glory to God, Nebuchadnezzar glorified himself. And our king laid him low. You see, Babylon belonged to our God. Every nation belongs to him. He owns everything, every blade of grass, every molecule of oxygen. And as Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." So when the Lord laid him out for 7 years, that wayward king had a newfound appreciation for the dominion of our greater king. And when he came to his senses, Daniel recorded his words. Look at them with me in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. That humbled king said these things. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Well, that sounds a lot like Job at the end, doesn't it? You know, the Roman Empire was huge. So were the Babylonian and Persian empires. Even the British Empire was substantial and impressive at one time. But brothers and sisters, our king rules more than just the continents and just the islands. He rules the seas and the skies and the mountains. He rules the planet and the moon. It's his solar system. It's his universe. He rules the galaxy and every galaxy beyond this galaxy. He created it. It is his. And our king not only rules it, he made it and he sustains it by the word of his mouth, so that its very existence depends upon him. Our majestic citizenship is made majestic because our king is majestic. Who is our king? Jesus is his name. Don't forget that. As the days grow darker, may his name be more and more on our lips. We do not serve this world. We serve this king. His is the name that is above every name, and it is at his name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, both here on earth and in heaven and under the heavens. You know, that makes our citizenship on earth seem pretty puny and insignificant, doesn't it? Let me ask you, are you a citizen of heaven? Are you ready to meet the great King? No matter if you're a citizen of heaven or not, you will meet him one day. If you've not bowed down to him, call upon his great name. Call upon him to save you from your sins. They are an offense to him. And if you haven't called out to him to save you, do it today. This morning I showed you several examples of how he brought low those who were proud and arrogant. And although many people in the church don't want to say this, I will say it, that he will do the same to you. If you don't humbly come to him and ask his forgiveness, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship means much more than I've had time to explain this morning. And I have much more. But know this, our King is coming back for us. I can't wait. Are you ready? Are you ready? Never forget, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what laws get passed, no matter if we all end up with a jail ministry, we have a great King. This world is not our home. And so let us not never stop praising him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are so thankful that our Savior Jesus has promised that he goes to prepare a place for us. If there was not a place, he would never have told us that. And so he reminded the apostles, and through your word, he reminds us that we need not be afraid, that he is with us. Father, help us to draw our courage. Give us boldness to speak your word in a world that is becoming aggressive and hardened in their sin. Help us, Lord God, in a world that is more openly rebelling against you and the church. Help us to stand firm. Help us with a love that only Christ could give us. Help us to love our brothers and sisters, and help us to love those that do not yet know you. Help us to pray for our enemies. Help us to pray for those who persecute us. And Father, help us to remember that you will hold us fast. That even in the end, when the days grow darkest and we feel weakest, that you hold fast to us. And so we thank you, Lord God, that all our hope is in you. It is in Christ Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen.